Last week, last Sunday morning, there were a number of people, and I want to emphasize the plurality of that word number and the word people, who were somewhat challenged by the message. And so today, you know, I prayed about it. I said, well, how do you know? Did a bunch of people come up and complain? No. They didn't have to. I felt it. I can even tell you, I won't, but I can even tell you at what verse during a sermon it reached a peak. Because I felt it. So I prayed about it, and the Lord said, tell them how you got it. Tell them how I gave this message to you. Let them know. I said, all right, since it's your idea, I'll do it. Remember back when Don and Bobby Nicholson were here? That's where it started. Now, in case you didn't get the tape from last week, get it at your own risk. Don and Bobby were here, and I was talking with them about the college, the different courses that were coming up and so forth. And a couple of the courses are going to be dealing very specifically with people actually moving into doing what God's called them to do, discovering it, understanding it, and then getting involved in doing it. And Don said, well, you know what? Rick Renner has a couple of books that go exactly right along with that, because I was naming the courses and talking with him about it. And he said, well, Rick Renner's got a couple of books that go right along with that. And he gave me the names of the books. And I said, boy, that sounds neat. I'd like to take a look at them, because I might even use them as textbooks, because I'm having a real challenge finding adequate textbooks for every single course that we have. In fact, the first course we have right now, there is no textbook because I can't find one. I may have to write it. I don't know. So anyway. Think dissertation. So anyway, as soon as he left here on Monday, I guess he mailed them out on Tuesday or Wednesday, mailed the books, so I got them, and there were two of them, and I read the first one, and I brought it with me. The first one is entitled, Who is Ready for a Spiritual Promotion? And it deals with people moving forward in what God's called them to do. Now, on page 202, the very first paragraph says, Jesus continued by saying, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. How many remember that verse from last week? Well, when I was reading this, and I got to this verse, the Lord stopped me. And he said, this is the problem, a major problem in the body of Christ. He said, you've got too many people, too many Christians, who don't understand the concept of ministry. They've been trained to a certain point to expect ministry as opposed to providing ministry. And the whole issue of faith, in many cases, has been misrepresented as far as living by faith and what that means. And he said, in too many cases, there are Christians, people that are in the body of Christ, who have this whole thing reversed. Their concept of living by faith, in essence, is they expect me to step in and do everything for them and absolve them of any personal responsibility. And he said, this is a message that is severely lacking in the full gospel sector of the body of Christ, and that's the issue of personal responsibility when it comes to living by faith. And because of that, there are a lot of ministers that are suffering and struggling, and yet they believe I'm involved with it. There are many who barely have their noses above water the entire life of their ministry, and they believe that I am blessing them when they are completely missing the blessings that I have established for them. And they use their struggles as a type of badge of honor, as a testimony of my faithfulness, when really it's an indictment of their own lack of faith. But they don't see it as such. And he said, I want you to present this. I said, okay, I will. So when I sat down, right in the middle of reading a chapter, he interrupts me and on that one verse and says, go from there. Now, he took that message and went with it. One of the challenges, and those of you that are called to pulpit ministry, regardless of what that means, pastor or evangelist, whatever, you just better resign yourself now, guaranteed. You better resign yourself now. Accept the fact that eventually, at some point in time, during your ministry, as long as you're seeking God now, during your ministry, somebody somewhere, a person, a man, a woman, a family, a group of people, whatever, are going to come up to you and accuse you of singling them out in a sermon. It's just going to happen. I haven't been in ministry nearly as long as other people, and it's happened to me on more than one occasion where people have felt as though that I was using them or their family or their circumstances, whatever, as an example from the pulpit. Now, from the perspective of that kind of thing happening, you better build up some rhino hide, because it's going to happen. I promise you, it's going to happen. You're going to be up delivering a message, and somebody will come up to you after the service, and maybe they won't be so polite. I had a person one time, I will not go into the details, tell you when, where, how, whatever. I had a person one time look me eyeball to eyeball and say, I have the power to destroy you. See, a lot of folks don't know what goes on behind the closed doors of ministry. All they see is this and what comes across on television. That's why I say, you better toughen up, because if you don't, your life's going to be very rough in ministry. Very rough. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Now, I know, and I've heard stories of situations where pastors have done that. They've carried on a one-sided debate. But now let's think for a moment about the very concept of such a thing and what that represents, what that really means. And I want you to think for a moment now from the perspective of a pastor, because most of the time when things like this happen, people are only thinking from one side, and that's the side of the person in the pew. They never stop to think about, what does this mean from the side of the pulpit? I'm just hearing this message, and because I think it's directed, at me or to my wife or to my kids or whatever it would be, I'm going to take this out on you, pastor or evangelist or whoever. From the perspective of a pastor, here's what it means. It means that if a pastor is going to pick on somebody from the pulpit, he basically has to have two sermons ready. Because there's no guarantee the person he wants to pick on is going to show up on Sunday. Nobody thinks about that. How many times in your own lives now, how many times Saturday night your intentions are to go to church the next morning? Something happens, regardless of what it would be. Kid gets sick, dog chews up all your clothes, car breaks down, whatever. Something happens and you don't make it. All right? Even though you might have told people Saturday, see you tomorrow. Well, see, from the perspective of a pastor, if a pastor is going to nail somebody, he's got to have two sermons ready. The nail 'em sermon and the alternate in case they don't show up. Then what do you do if they show up late? We
really?
Somehow you're going to have to, you know, change gears and make it sound like a smooth transition. You see, folks don't think about it from that perspective. So you got to somehow have two sermons ready, or you got to be really slick to change the sermon halfway through if they come in late and make it sound like what you're saying applies to the other message. Now, I can tell you from personal experience, there have been times where I have been listening to the tapes from the prayer center, and I have thought, well, thanks a lot, Pastor Dave. Just tell everybody about me and then send that tape all over planet Earth so everybody knows about me. I can't ever go back to another one of these conferences, because when I do, I'll walk in and everybody's going to look and say, oh, he's the one. Well, that's crazy. Now, we know better than that. But I can tell you this. If I did live in Tulsa, and if I were attending the prayer center, there have been more than one message that's just, you know, I've had to go look for some steel-toed boots to finish listening to it, because it stomped on me. You know what I'm saying? But because I don't go there, I know he can't be singling me out. Well, right along with that, there's absolutely no benefit whatsoever for an evangelist or a pastor, anybody that's preaching in a church, to single somebody out for any kind of retribution. There's no advantage to it at all. Absolutely none. There is absolutely nothing to be gained. When things like this happen, in fact, I had somebody come up to me one time, and after I was preaching in another church, and they, in essence, they were saying, and they didn't say this, but the nature of the conversation was such, if I didn't know better, I would have thought my pastor went and told you everything about me, because everything you preached was about me. You know what I'm saying? Well, they knew that hadn't happened. And that's one of the reasons why when I go into churches, I really don't like the pastors to tell me anything about anybody. Because if God does begin to move and give me words for people, I don't want it to be influenced by maybe something I've heard. Well, anyway, when things like this happen, and individuals or families or whatever think that there has been... Now, we're assuming that the pastor has not, or the evangelist has not, directed a message, all right? But when something happens to where a person believes there has been a direct assault on them, the message that has been preached, instead of it being a message, it now has been twisted to become a personal issue. In other words, they've taken it personally. Likewise, if a pastor or an evangelist stands up and does preach at somebody, then what that pastor, that preacher, what that preacher has done is taken an issue in somebody else's life and brought it into their own life and made it a personal issue. And they are now dealing with a personal issue from the pulpit. So if that happens, then the preacher, whether he's the pastor or a guest speaker, that preacher has missed it, because they have taken somebody else's circumstances and made them their own personal issue. On the other side, when a message is delivered, if a person perceives that there is an attack on them, whatever that word means, attack, then they have taken something to make it personal. And the word that is very commonly used is offended. Well, I was offended by that, or I took offense at that. Well, offense is something that you have to take. Are you with me? Amen. You cannot be offended if you do not have the capacity to be offended. Your feelings cannot be hurt if you do not have the capacity for your feelings to be hurt. You cannot You cannot have that kind of a reaction to something unless the root to have that kind of reaction is already in there. And then it's just a matter of time for the right kind of fertilizer to hit it, and it's going to produce the fruit. So those kind of things can't happen. It's impossible if the potential for it is not already on the inside. Now, let's talk about that. Because this can happen in any kind of a situation. It's not just a matter of a sermon that is preached. Things can happen with regard to your family or your job or whatever it would be. But let's examine this whole issue of, I guess you could say, how we react to things. Look in 2 Corinthians, you're there in chapter 10. Now, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." All right, now let's break these verses down for a few moments. First off, the declaration is made, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." In other words, here we are, born-again people. We have a born-again spirit, a born-again nature. We are spirit people, but we live in a flesh body. It says, even though we live here in this flesh, we walk in a body on this planet, even though that's what we're doing, the source of contentions in our life are not with other flesh, other people. Okay? That's not the problem area. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." All right, first off, in this verse 4, he's established something that's very important to realize, and that is, there is warfare. If there was not warfare, you would not need weapons, now would you? So there is warfare. Now, he's already told you in verse 3 that the war is not, I'll put it like this, a natural kind of a thing, something that can be touched. All right? That's not the war. But yet there is warfare. And the weapons of our warfare, in other words, now grasp this. This is great revelation. He's saying God is not going to step in and do it for you. If He were, you would not need weapons. How many times have we cried out to God and begged Him to do it all? He's telling you right here, there's warfare and the weapons of our warfare. So in other words, I have a part to play in this war. I have a part to play in this thing, this fight that's going on. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty. They are all powerful through God. In other words, we now have identified the source of these weapons, where they come from. Well, if my weapons come from God, obviously they are not natural weapons. Obviously they are not physical kinds of earthly, if you will, weapons. But he says, the weapons of this warfare that we are in are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. They are so mighty, they are so powerful, that they can pull down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, where he says that our weapons are so mighty that they can pull down strongholds, this is another revelation, because if there were no strongholds to be pulled down, we would not need the weapons necessary to pull them down. Amen. Amen. So Paul is telling us, look guys, there can be strongholds in your life. You need to pull them down with weapons that God has given you. Well, then not only does it tell you that there are strongholds, but he begins identifying those strongholds in verse 5. The first one he lists is imaginations. Now let me show you something. At the end of verse 4, two words, pulling down. At the beginning of verse 5, two words, casting down. Both of these words, well, they're two words in the English, but they both come from a single word in the Greek. Pulling down and casting down, each one of those two come from a separate Greek word. But those Greek words are so close in meaning, it's almost impossible to differentiate the two. In other words, maroon and burgundy. What's the difference? What's the difference between cream, ivory, off-white, and eggshell? To a man, absolutely none. But let a woman start to paint the house. There is a distinct difference. Alice says, that's right. Well, we're speaking from the male point of view here. There is essentially, for all intents and purposes, no difference between the two Greek words. One was used to say pulling down, and one was used to say casting down. Now, here's the image of casting down or pulling down. It gives the image of something being up here, and you grabbing a hold of it with force, and throwing it down and stomping on it so it can't rise back up. That's the image that both casting down and pulling down give. And he says that we're supposed to do that with, the very first thing is, imaginations. Imaginations. Now, for the sake of this message today, you know, as I'm meditating on this, the Lord gave me a definition for imaginations. I won't say it's the most pure definition, but it is a definition for this word imaginations for this sermon. He said, an imagination is a stronghold of thoughts birthed by emotions that are responding to a set of circumstances. Let me say that again. An imagination is a stronghold of thoughts birthed by emotions that are responding to a set of circumstances. I thought, God, that's pretty good. And he says that these imaginations exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So here we have the knowledge and the understanding of God. Then here we have these imaginations that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. He tells us that we are supposed to cast down those imaginations so that they cannot rise up again and exalt themselves against what we know of God. Then he goes on here in this and says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, obviously, thought and imaginations, I mean, these aren't the same Greek words, but you can understand the correlation between the two. Now, it's interesting, this phrase that he uses, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The concept, this word bringing into captivity, it gives the image of a person going out and hunting something. In other words, there's something out there that is currently loose, but what I'm going to do is go out there and find it and bring it into captivity. Any of you ever have a dog that just likes to run? I can remember growing up, I don't know what it was, every dog we ever had, when they got loose, they just wanted to run all through the neighborhoods. And I can't tell you how many times a dog would get out. We actually had a dog that learned how to climb the fence. I mean, a little dog, and learned to put one paw over the other, and it would literally climb a chain link fence and get out. I mean, we should have filmed it. We'd have won something. They didn't do that back then. And here I'd go running down the street yelling for this dog, you know, and the dog thought this was great. I was trying to catch my dog to bring it back into captivity. Here he's talking about thoughts. In other words, these are thoughts that are not being controlled. And he says, you've got to do something to go out there and hunt these thoughts down and bring them into captivity. In other words, enslave them to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of Jesus. Now, where it says to the obedience of Jesus, this is an interesting concept, because It's like you're taking something, these thoughts, you're taking these thoughts captive. You're chaining them up. You're enslaving them. Then you're taking them over here to Jesus, and you are forcing them into subjection to Him. In other words, you're bringing these thoughts captive to the Lordship of Jesus, and you're saying, Jesus, how do these thoughts measure up to You? Jesus, I want to pass these through the filter of Your holiness, the filter of Your purpose and intent, the filter of Your own mind, Jesus. I subject these thoughts to be in obedience and slavery to You, for You to judge them as to their worthiness. That's the image that He's giving here when He says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, in 2 Corinthians, what we just read was that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've identified that strongholds include primarily the area of your thoughts. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, if you just look at these two passages, this one here in Ephesians and what we looked at over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, in a manner of speaking, it can almost look like they're contradicting. And what I mean by that is, on the one hand, we're talking about, you know, thoughts, imaginations. Those are the things that are involved in this warfare. But then over here in Ephesians, we're dealing specifically with spiritual entities, demons, if you will, to kind of shorten it. And it says that we're fighting against these kinds of things. Well, as I was over in here, the Lord took me over to this. Now remember the definition that He gave. An imagination is a stronghold of thoughts birthed by emotions that are responding to a set of circumstances. When I got over here to this, when He took me over to this passage here in Ephesians, He said, Satan's underlings work to influence our emotions during circumstances for the purpose of bringing about imaginations. The circumstances, the things that happen, those are inevitable. It's going to take place. Something's going to come up in your life. Situations, whatever. These things are going to come up. Now, our response to those things, what we do when these things come up, dictates the direction and the course of our spiritual walk with God. The imaginations are a result. The imaginations are a stronghold, and they are a result of an emotional response to the circumstances. When the circumstances come up, the devil and his buddies, they attack to try to influence us in the area of our emotions so that we will respond in a way that the emotions produce the thoughts that become the imaginations and the stronghold. See? Now, you know, I'm going through all of this and I'm praying, and I want to read to you what the Holy Spirit said to me. He said, emotions can cause a person to ride a roller coaster. Many think that people who don't have a grip on their emotions are violent temper types. But that only represents a small portion of those who have little control over their emotions. Now, he's talking about Christians here. Not out in the world, talking about Christians. People who do not have a very good grip on their emotions will allow those emotions to make them somewhat unpredictable, and they will be known for having mood swings of good days and bad days. They will allow their emotions to dictate their church attendance. They let their emotions direct their attention to what they feel instead of who they are in Christ. Problems with the husband, the wife, the kids, the job, money, and any number of things will knock on the door of the emotions. When that door is opened, look out, another bad day has arrived. Instead of acknowledging that a stronghold of imaginations has exalted itself against the knowledge of God, they will blame others and circumstances. Such people don't like to be confronted with this because it makes them accountable for their actions. Their response is often, but you're not like me. My makeup is different. I'm a different person. Or you just don't understand. They continually look to their pastor and others for relief. Talking about things and praying for each other isn't wrong, but change is based on what Jesus has done, not on what someone else can do. Too many Christians are codependent on their pastor or other Christians when their dependency must be on Jesus. Many are trying to war against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness when they haven't gotten past the stronghold of imaginations. Satan works to influence your emotions during circumstances to bring about a stronghold of imaginations. As long as a person's focus is on how they're feeling about things, they'll never be able to put on the whole armor of God to effectively fight against the real enemy. Do not be deceived. Your emotions can take you completely out of a battle and render you ineffective against the devil. He said, the problem isn't the situation, the problem is what you think about the situation. And that is so true, because when these things happen, and they're going to happen, they've already happened to so many of us over the years in our walk with God. Things come up, things take place. Now, when they do, and it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter if it's on your job, or it doesn't matter if it's the person driving next to you who does something stupid, cuts in front of you, or whatever. It doesn't matter if it's at church, the pastor, the evangelist, the Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter if it's the husband, the wife, or the kids. Regardless, something always seems to come up. Now, doesn't it? And it's not that something, but it's how we react, what we think about that something. And if I take that something personally, then what I'm doing is I'm allowing my emotions to construct a system of thoughts that produce the imaginations that become a stronghold in my life. I've ministered to people. I'll give you a perfect example here where he said, many people are trying to do warfare against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness when they haven't gotten past the stronghold of imaginations. Prime example of this is when people come and they say things like, well, they're just, you know, such and such, and this stuff is happening in my life, and it's just, oh, it's just horrible, and I just don't know how much more I can take, and it's like, oh, I'm just this, and they describe their feelings and so forth, and I may make a comment, something along the line, well, you know, this is an attack of the enemy. The response, almost invariably, almost all the time, the response is, yes, I know, but I just can't. In other words, yeah, they're saying it is an attack of the enemy, but the truth of the matter is, they're not ready to fight against the powers and the principalities because the imaginations have still established this stronghold, and the stronghold is what they're thinking about the people who've done this thing to them. And until you get past that stronghold of those imaginations, you can't stand up adequately against the enemy because he's hiding behind that stronghold. Do you see what I'm saying? You've got to get past that stronghold and understand there can't be a well, yeah, but. Because as long as there's a well, yeah, but, you're not looking at the real enemy, you're looking at something else. Your focus is completely diverted away from what's really taking place. And you're receiving a personal assault. You're receiving a personal attack. I mean, right along with that, what if the pastor or the evangelist did come against you personally in its service? What then? You get mad and leave? What if the pastors of churches responded likewise every time someone in the congregation attacked them?
Bless God, I ain't going back there. Them deacons talk to me like that. They just find themselves another pastor. I ain't going back. No. I don't feel like going today. Sister Jones smarted off to me Wednesday night. Let them preach themselves on Sunday morning. I ain't going.
So what we do is we take the pastors and the preachers, we put them up on a pedestal, and we expect them to be immune and excuse ourselves for those kinds of reactions. And then we think we're ready for ministry.
I'm called of God. I should have a pulpit.
Really? Where were you last Sunday?
After what he said?
Look over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, bless the darling little hearts of the interpreters. I assume they did the best they could do, but they should not have capitalized this S in Spirit, because he's not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's talking about your born-again spirit. Keep your finger here. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at something briefly. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We won't read the entire second chapter, but this verse is telling us who you are is a result of what you received when you became born again. You are a born-again spirit. Now, over here in Galatians, flip back over there, he's talking about the fruit of your born-again spirit, the fruit of your new nature, who you became in Jesus Christ. This is not, the fruit of the Spirit is not just an arbitrary act by the Holy Ghost whenever he gets in the mood to produce meekness in your life. If that were the case, then we could easily stand up and say, well, I have no temperance, I have no long-suffering for you, because the Holy Ghost has not yet ministered that to me. So I can excuse being a real jerk to you by saying the Holy Ghost hasn't done anything in my life. And God says, no, excuse me, the interpreters missed it. That is not a capital S, that is you. The fruit of your born-again spirit is love, joy, peace. All of these things that are listed right here, this is a description of the character and the nature of God himself. Now the Bible tells us that we're supposed to conform to the image of Christ. If I do not have what it takes to conform to the image of Christ, I cannot conform to that image. If I don't have what it takes to build a house, I can't build a house. Likewise, if I'm going to conform to the image of Christ, I have to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These things have to be a part of my character, have to be a part of who I am once I get born again. Otherwise, I cannot fully conform to the image of Jesus Christ, my Savior, because this is who He is. And the Bible tells us God is love, and all these things. Now, these things are a description of the character and nature of God. They're also a description of my born-again spirit. In other words, this is a part of my new nature. Now, when something comes up, adverse things happen. If my sustained response is anything but verses 22 and 23, then I am not responding in accordance with who I am in Jesus Christ. I am not responding in line with my new nature. I'm responding some other way. Now, look what Paul goes on to say in verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He's telling you right here, if anything other than verses 23 and 24 are produced in your life as a response to adverse circumstances, then those, that adverse circumstances, the response that you are displaying has come from what he's talking about here in verse 24. The flesh with its affections and lusts. That's how you're responding. Now, where he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, let me paraphrase that verse. And those who are born again have put to death through the crucifixion of Christ the power of the emotions to freely control their lives. This is what he's talking about here. When you get born again, look over in Romans chapter 6. When you get born again, the emotions don't go away. The flesh doesn't go away. All of those things are still there. But now, instead of an old sin nature on the inside that was subject to the control of the flesh, the affections, and the lust thereof, you now have a nature that's birthed in you by God Himself. That nature, that born-again spirit, cannot... Now, this may sound like a contradiction because of some of our own personal experiences, but that born-again life on the inside of you cannot arbitrarily be controlled by your emotions, because it is not subject to those emotions. Now, in Romans chapter 6, this may clarify it. Look at verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now remember what Paul said. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts and affections. That you've crucified it. It's dead. Do you understand? Crucified and dead is essentially the same thing. God's telling us through Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, that if we are born again, positionally speaking, the flesh, the affections, the lust, they have been put to death. In other words, they're dead as far as the life of our new nature is concerned. When you compare the two, the emotions cannot compare to the power of who we become in Jesus Christ. But it goes on in verse 3 and says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And he's saying there in verse 4, he's saying, listen, yeah, you died with Jesus Christ, but the glory of God that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead now has been deposited on the inside of you, so that no longer do you have to live the way that you used to live. Now you have the opportunity to walk in the newness of your nature that God gave you when you got born again. In other words, the emotions can't just rise up and control you by their choice. There's something in you that is greater than the power of your emotions. It is your born-again nature. He goes on in here and he says, "For we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man..." Now, when he says old man, he's talking about the sin nature, the body of sin he talks about, "is crucified with Him, that the body of sin," that sin nature, "might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be a slave to sin." Now listen, this may come as a shock, but many of us, we know that our responses, our emotional responses to things or people, are sin. Unforgiveness does not exist in heaven. All right? So if we're living with anger and hatred and unforgiveness, you can't classify that as being something that birthed out of your new nature. It came from someplace. Well, read on. "He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise," or in the same fashion. Now get this, where he says likewise, he's getting ready to draw a direct, absolute comparison between you and Jesus Christ. Likewise. After I've just told you all of these wonderful things about Jesus Christ and what has happened to Him, likewise, "in the same fashion, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." It's not that you can't commit sin, it's just you're dead to the power of sin to arbitrarily control your life and make you do things. You're dead to that power. There's so much life on the inside of you that whatever sin exists out there, the power of that sin and those temptations are not powerful enough to just come in and take over your life. You've been set free from that. As He is, so are we in this world. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." What did Paul say over there? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, if you're Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Then he says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that tells me that the flesh and the lust and the affections thereof cannot just come in and take over. They can't. We've not been taught that our lives. We've been taught que sera sera. We've been taught personality traits. We've been taught, you know, well, people will be what people will be. We've been taught everything but the fact we've been set free from this stuff. And the fruit of who I've become in Jesus Christ, it is love. It is peace. It is temperance. It is long-suffering. It's meekness. It's gentleness. It's all of those things that are listed there. I'm born again. That means what I've been born with now is not what I was born with the first time around. What I was born with the first time around was unforgiveness, was a sour attitude all the time. It was taking personal offense. That's what I was born with the first time. But when I got born again, that stuff died. And now, what is supposed to be produced through me, love, joy, peace, mercy, and all the rest of them. But I want you to see something. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember, Paul said, if you're born again, if you belong to Christ, you've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He did not say those things cease to exist. He was saying that their power to control you has been crucified. They're dead. That power is dead compared to the power of the life that you received when you got born again. But now look what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now look at the beginning part of this. You see the two words keep and under? Technically, those two words should be one word. And it comes from a Greek word that gives the image of you grabbing a hold of somebody and just beating on them till their face is just black and blue, their eyes all swollen. I mean, you just wailed away on them. And if they come back, you wail away on them again. You are totally relentless. You are very violent in this assault. Paul is saying, I violently attack my flesh with its affections and lusts, and I bring it into subjection. What Paul's telling us here is that he went through the same stuff that we do. He's telling us circumstances come up in my life, and when they do, my emotions want to rise up and produce anything other than the fruit of the Spirit. And the devil's back there doing everything he can to help them out so that these emotions will produce a pattern of thoughts that will become a stronghold of imaginations. And Paul says, but you know what I do? I violently fight to keep my body, keep my flesh with the affections and lusts under subjection. Under subjection to what, Paul? My new nature. Who I am in Jesus Christ. Paul, how do you do that? Well, I'll show you one way that Paul did it. He tells the Corinthians in just a couple of chapters, four chapters over, chapter 14. Paul's telling us, it doesn't matter if my emotions threaten, every moment of my being, I will beat them into submission. I will pulverize the affections and the lusts to keep that stuff under subjection. It will not rise up and control me. I will not respond outwardly with anything other than love, joy, mercy, long-suffering, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what did he say in verse 18? I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. You can't do that unless you fight the flesh to keep it under subjection, to get in there and pray. And Paul knew this, because he had figured out, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Paul had come to the realization that if he would spend enough time in there with the Holy Spirit, he could edify himself to the point of being able to recognize when it was the devil was trying to play with those emotions, trying to motivate him into an area of a stronghold of imaginations to get his direction away from the knowledge of God and onto the circumstance and the situation at hand, and to lay blame on somebody else or something else for whatever was going on. Paul said, listen, I think, my God, I speak in tongues more than y'all, because I've figured out when I pray in the Spirit, I am edifying myself. I finally come to an understanding that when I pray in the Spirit, I'm edifying myself up to a position of understanding what's going on when these thoughts attack my mind. Hey, he was preaching against you. Hey, she said bad things about you. Hey, the boss, look at how he's acting. Hey, that lady in the car next to you, look at what she's doing. He says, I've come to recognize through praying in the Spirit, edifying myself to the point of knowing that when those thoughts come my way, it's not coming out of my new nature. It's coming from the flesh trying to rise up with its affections and its lust and all of those emotions to try and take over who I am in Jesus Christ, and I will not allow it. The violent image that Paul's giving there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, as I was going through this, the Holy Spirit spoke up again. And I'll read to you what he said. Giving yourself over to prayer enables me to release my anointing to your new nature. This will empower you to exert total control over the flesh and its affections and lusts. But the first thing I want to do in your prayer is take you to the place where you will fight your way into prayer and not be taken out of prayer by your emotions. I can only work in you to the measure that you spend time with me. I cannot work in you for edification if you do not allow me to pray through you. And how much more do we need? Things are going to happen. Guarantees are going to happen. The emotions are still there. If there is a root of something that can produce a negative anti-fruit of the Spirit response, not just an immediate reaction. I mean, let's face it. You know, the Pentagon, the World Trade Center blow up, thousands and thousands and thousands of people are killed and all this other. The flesh, I mean, the immediate reaction is find them and hang them high. I mean, that's just, you know, the gut reaction. But the sustained response, what you wake up with every day, what you go to sleep with every day, what you have going on the inside of you every day, if that sustained response is not lining up with the fruit of the Spirit, then it's coming out of the emotions playing around with the flesh, the affections, the lust thereof, and so forth, and producing a stronghold of imaginations that's directing you away from God and focusing on those people or on those things. And God's given us a way to get out of it. And one of those ways is through praying in the Spirit. Because the more that we do that, the more the Holy Spirit is going to be able to work in us to begin to show us where this stuff is rooted. Think of it this way. How many of us have thought, I'll never react like that again? And then something happens and we react in the way that we thought we would never react again. Well, the reason for that is because the root of that thing is still somewhere It's hiding behind some shrubbery of love. You know how the weeds, you have your lawn service come, next thing you know, some weeds pop up in the yard. Well, where'd these things come from? There was a root. Lawn service did the best it could, but there was a root. If this stuff is popping up, if these kinds of reactions pop up, it means there's a root somewhere. And the Holy Spirit wants us to get past that. No matter what those roots are, no matter what kind of fruit they could produce, the Holy Spirit will work with us through edification to get us to the point of realizing, okay, I've got flesh, and flesh has lust, and flesh has affections, and I have emotions. But those things no longer have a root in me to produce the fruit of an incorrect response. I now, like Paul, keep it under subjection. And if it tries to raise back up, I'll just march back in and force it to pray another 2 hours. It's going to give in. I will win. This is what Paul's talking about. I will win. I will win. And I will conform to the image of Christ and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Get rid of all the weeds. Praise God. I want to conform to the image of Christ. Don't you? Amen. Well, stand up.